that it is D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, and you are a young private. You are hitting Utah Beach in the very first wave, into the teeth of the German army, against a rainfall of enemy gunfire, artillery shrapnel, and gore. And you are filled with fear. And there on the beach in front of you stands an old man, an American brigadier general, bullfrog-voiced, pop-eyed, 5'8" tall, and directing traffic with his cane, calm as a man can be in combat. So begins a Real Clear Life article written by K.S. Bruce that's entitled The Toughest Old Man in World War II. In the spring of 1944, Allied forces in Europe and England were preparing what would be called Operation Overlord. It was the planned invasion of Normandy. Failure, they understood, the planners understood that failure for this invasion could prove catastrophic for the Allies, both militarily and psychologically for their forces. They planned to open this Western Front. And they realized in the planning that if they would invest all this time and energy and manpower and then be rebuffed, they might never be able to come back and invade Normandy. The soldiers who would be drawn and assigned to duty that day, they came from ordinary people. They were drawn from all walks of life and backgrounds. They were farmers and clerks, bankers and drifters, tradesmen, businessmen, students, and sprinkled among them were a very few professional soldiers. Most of those who would go into combat that day, this was their first time. They were basically trained. They didn't have much experience, really. And among those individuals who would land at Normandy was an extraordinary man. He was born in 1887. He was the oldest of six children. He had graduated from Harvard, and he was a successful banker and a businessman. He had volunteered in World War I, had been commissioned as an officer, and had suffered a nearly fatal shot to his leg, which would explain his limp when it came to World War II. After World War I, he had gone on to serve as the Assistant Secretary of the Navy, the Governor of Puerto Rico, the Governor General of the Philippines, the Chairman of the Board of the American Express Company. He had helped found the American Legion, and he had worked with one of his brothers to locate the elusive panda bear in China. The man lived a robust life. When World War II came knocking on America's door, he would volunteer to enlist once again. He would serve in various roles and theaters, most especially in North Africa, where eventually he would be promoted to brigadier general. This individual seemed to know in his bones somehow that he could make a difference. He knew he could make a difference. With the approach of D-Day, as they were planning in England for this invasion, he literally begged his superiors for permission to go into the fray. And they turned him down. So he begged again and was turned down. Over and over he would ask for permission, and over his request would be dismissed and denied. Finally, on May the 26th of 1944, he would write a letter to his superior officer, General Barton. You can actually find copies of his handwritten letter in various historical libraries that have these documents online for you to view. It was a short letter, and it had 7 bullet points. And he included these two. Quote, "With troops engaged for the first time, the behavior pattern of all is apt to be set by those first engaged." He realized that many of these troops who were going into battle weren't fully trained. And he also realized that the first people who landed on the shore, if they weren't successful, most likely those who came behind them would likewise fail. He closed by saying this, "I believe I can contribute materially by going with the assault companies. Furthermore, I know personally both officers and men of these advanced units, and believe that it will steady them to know that I am with them. He felt that his presence among them, the calm that he could provide, would make the difference. His appeal would prove successful. He would be granted permission, and it would be among the first of those who would land in Normandy. He was considered old by military standards of the day. We might think of him as being young now, but he was actually the oldest soldier who would be deployed during Operation Overlord. He was the only general to storm the beaches. Others came later, but he was the only general who volunteered to go in the initial landing craft. And with his son, who was landing up the coast at Omaha Beach, he was the only father whose son was also among those in the initial assault. And he also wasn't well. He suffered from acute angina, a condition that he had kept very carefully concealed from his superiors, and he needed a cane of all things, to be able to walk. If you've ever seen pictures of the landing craft at Normandy, they were called Higgins boats, and they essentially look like an open crate that you might see on a cargo ship, a cargo container. They were square and they would come up to the coast, and usually a few feet off the coast they would drop down the front end, and you had to walk off the front end of this boat into often waist or chest high water, holding your gear above your head to struggle to shore. Imagine hobbling to shore with a cane. He could easily have been dismissed. Many tried to dismiss him. He was too old, too frail, too limited, too weak, too sick, and some even said he was too passionate about the cause. But he would not be refused. He would be at the front in the initial landing craft, leading the 4th Infantry Division, the 8th Infantry Regiment at Utah Beach. When June the 6th came, those who were attempting to land at Utah Beach were driven off course by the swirling seas. They had some guide ships that were with them, small boats that were designed to organize them so they would know where to land. And all three of their guide craft were destroyed by mines. There was some fog and some panic, and they landed almost a mile off their planned destination. Now, in our view, that might not sound like a big deal. But Allied planners had spent months poring over maps to locate the precise location where these troops should land. If they wanted to be successful, they had to land precisely, and they were almost a mile off course. Confusion would set in. There's accounts of the panic, the dismay, the worry, as we heard in the sermonette. What do we do? How do we respond? Some suggested that they should perhaps withdraw and try to come again another day. And this was when the man with the cane would famously utter, "We'll start the war from here." He remained resolute, calm, and determined in the midst of this, what many presumed would be failure. In a biography, his father's son, the general, would be described as undeniably old-fashioned, undeniably true. In an article entitled "The Man Who Stormed Normandy with Nothing But a Cane and a Pistol," a sergeant from the 8th Infantry would recall encountering the man on the beach. He described him as encountering him with a cane in one hand, a map in the other, walking around as if he were looking over some real estate. He would later be awarded the Medal of Honor, and his citation reads as follows. "He repeatedly led groups from the beach over the seawall and established them inland." Imagine the man with the cane under all this gunfire, finding these troops who would land and would struggle ashore, would organize them, lead them over the seawall, get them established on their way, and then hobble back for more. His citation continues, "His valor, courage, and presence in the very front of the attack and his complete unconcern at being under heavy fire inspired the troops to heights of enthusiasm and self-sacrifice. Although the enemy had the beach under constant direct fire. He moved from one locality to another, rallying men around him, directed and personally led them against the enemy. Under his seasoned, precise, calm, and unfaltering leadership, assault troops reduced beach strong points and rapidly moved inland with minimum casualties. He thus contributed substantially to the successful establishment of the beachhead in France. How did he do this? How did one man so famously stand in the gap, or in his case, actually limp back and forth for hours in the gap? Well, this individual possessed and exhibited a trait that proved crucial and critical on the Battle of Normandy. He had the uncanny ability to discern and then choose a deliberate path forward, and then to resolutely, without hesitation, and regardless of any objection or obstacle or difficulty, to move forward to achieve it. He showed that one person, resolutely committed to the cause, dedicated to his fellow countrymen, determined to face down challenges and to support what he viewed as the righteous might of his cause, that he could lead them into success. With this trait, amid a barrage of firepower, the man with the cane would impact hundreds, if not thousands, of people that day, walking among those who were facing fire and death, urging them along. He became a legend in that one day. And certainly the lone man with the cane didn't win the entire war. But his efforts, his steadiness, his courage and conviction under pressure and in the crucible of battle made a profound and palpable difference for those around and near him that day. To those who would struggle ashore in the cold waters at Utah Beach, amid the cacophony of gunfire and the near constant barrage of artillery, the cries of friends, and the harrowing scenes of death and destruction, the man with the cane was a beacon of hope and courage and faith. I think there are certain parallels for us as the people of God when we think about this story. As Christians, like so many generations before us, I think we could likely argue, like every generation of Christians before us, we find ourselves at times staggering onto a spiritual beachhead, if you will, surrounded seemingly by enemy forces, alongside a confused and perplexed, anxious native population. And perhaps we find ourselves in those times of difficulty or challenge or spiritual pressure. And we look around to see who's with us. And we realize that we find ourselves accompanied by a small body of partially trained fellow pilgrims from all walks of life, backgrounds, and experiences. It's not as though God calls a mighty army in the world today. We look around and we find people who, as we just sang the hymn, they're weak like us. They're ordinary, regular people that God has called and works with. And we all bring our own faults and flaws along with us. Perhaps we might think about times like this last year with COVID-19 and the challenges that it brought as we had to make decisions and choices about life. If you've been in the church for any length of time, certain dates might come to mind, or certain time periods. You might think about the mid-1990s, or 1986, or 1975, or 1972. We'll go back further into the history of the church. Go back to the 90s AD, when there was such challenge and difficulty for people like John and others who were being persecuted so heavily during that time. Could go back to 70 AD, when the church in Jerusalem had to flee across the Jordan Valley to Pella. There might be times that we reflect on when perhaps a doctor calls and they provide us with some difficult or dangerous news. Maybe it's a time when a mate or a best friend dies or dies suddenly. Maybe it's when a professor lampoons the idea of one true God. You're in college and you're in class, and you realize that everyone around you is somewhat poking fun at you because you believe in the existence of a God. Or perhaps when the crush of the world's influence begins to crowd out the things of beauty in God's plan, we find ourselves overwhelmed by just what we see in the news, and it can be overwhelming at times. How we respond in the crucible of spiritual trial and challenge and battle is vital for us as Christians. But what can one person do? What can you do? What can I do? I'd submit to you that we can be like the man with the cane. We can successfully face tests and adversity by using a similar trait spiritually. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, I did not print my verses, so you'll have to bear with me as I switch hands quite a bit today. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 32. I would challenge you as we read through this passage today. It's so easy for us, even as Christians, for us to start to view the Bible as just a book that we read. But sometimes we need to pause and reflect that this is what God wrote to you, or God wrote to me in my case. And we presume that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not told specifically who wrote it. So whether it was Paul or someone else, regardless of whose hand God inspired to pen the words, God wrote this to you, or he wrote it to me. And we should read it that way. We should reflect on God's word, not as just an arbitrary text, but as a letter from God to us. And God tells us here, he invites us into the story, if you will. He says, but recall. Think back. Reflect on. Go into the back of your mind, the reservoir of your memories, and think about the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after God called you, when he began to work with you, it opened your mind to the truth. He says to recall those days. And God then doesn't sugarcoat his calling here. He doesn't say, recall the former days when you were first enlightened, when you were first illuminated, when he first called you, when everything was perfect, when your life suddenly changed and there was never any struggle anymore. No, he says, remember, take some time, think back, recall the former days after you were illuminated, when you endured great struggle with sufferings. The context here in verse 32 is about holding fast. You can go back and read chapter 10 and put it in its context. Verse 23 specifically says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You can read verses 26 through 31, which provide a sense of warning about departing from God and about the need for us to be resolute in our calling. And verse 32 tells us, God says, I want you to recall, think back, reflect on when you were first illuminated, and remember that you endured a great struggle. Think back to when God first called you, when you first came to understand the weekly Sabbath, for example, and you had to tell your boss that you wouldn't work on the Sabbath any longer. Or perhaps you had to tell your parents. If God wasn't calling your spouse, you had to tell your mate that things are going to change now because I'm now convicted of this. Think back to when you realized you couldn't eat pork anymore. And perhaps that was a big deal in your family where you were called from. Think back to when you first came to understand the holy days. And you began to realize that God expects us to keep the holy days, but he also expects us not to keep holidays that are not found in Scripture, whether it be Christmas or Easter, these pagan religious festivals. And we might have lost track of what that felt like, but think back, we're told here. Go back in your minds and rehearse what that was like when you had to tell your family or your friends or your colleagues. You had to tell your schoolmates, your teammates. You had to express to them how your life was now changing. He says, recall those former days when you endured great struggle with suffering. Goes on to verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 32 through 34 in the Contemporary English Version renders it, don't forget all the hard times you went through when you first received the light. Sometimes you were abused and mistreated in public, and at other times you shared in the sufferings of others. You were kind to people in jail, and you gladly let your possessions be taken away because you knew you had something better, something that would last forever. God urges us here to recall and think back to former spiritual battles, to times when we faced physical persecution, or when we faced ridicule. It renders it here in the New King James. It says, think back to when you were made a spectacle by reproaches. We don't use that phrase, that you were made a spectacle, much in our common vernacular today. But it essentially means that you were made fun of. You were ridiculed. Think back to how that time of life was when things began to change in your life. And if you grew up in the church, it might have been a bit different. But even when you grow up in the church, we can think back to a time when our conscience began to be pricked by God as we realized we were going to have to make big decisions in life, that we had to make choices that would have long-term consequences, eternal consequences, eventually. And God acknowledges that wasn't always easy. There were times of difficulty and persecution in that. Continues on to verse 35. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Then it paraphrases some from Habakkuk here. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We come to verse 39. We now have a bold assertion here in Scripture, and God once again invites us back into the narrative of this story because it says, but we. So we're brought back into this narrative. God writes you into this verse, just as he writes me and all of those that he has called. But we, the people of God, whose eyes have been opened, whose minds have been illuminated, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The Contemporary English Version renders it, we are not like those people who turn back and get destroyed. We will keep having faith until we are saved. Reflects a commitment, a perspective, a determination. When we face spiritual battles, when we arrive on a spiritual beachhead, if we wanted to use the analogy, surrounded by trial and under enemy attack, we don't say, well, let's retreat. Let's draw back. Let's just forget and move forward. Instead, we're like the man with the cane. Let's start the war right here. The Phillips translation renders it, surely, we're not going to be men who cower back and are lost, but men who maintain their faith until the salvation of their souls is complete. It's a tall order. How do we do that? How do we as Christians do that? How do we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual battle and difficulty and persecution, being made a spectacle, if you will? How do we arrive at that point in life and be able to boldly say, verse 39, we are not of those who draw back? There's many answers to that, but one of those answers we just read in verse 36. Let's go back and read verse 36 again. God once again writing to you and to me. In verse 36, he says, "But for you have need of endurance." Remember, these words were penned by God. This is God's assessment of his people. This is not Paul or whoever's hand was used to write it. It was not their assessment of you or their assessment of me. This is God's, his assessment of his people. So when God looks at Jason, he says to me, "Jason, you have need of endurance." When God looks at you, you could put your own name there. This is his assessment of his people. The word that's rendered endurance here, if you have the King James Version, it's rendered patience. The Greek word is upomene. And it's a big word. It's packed with meaning. We'll take some time to consider that today. The word that's rendered endurance here, upomene, Thayer says this about the word. It means steadfastness. And this is important because endurance, as used in Scripture, does not merely mean survival. It doesn't mean the ability to just survive. It means steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. Thayer goes on to say, in the New Testament, this word that's rendered endurance in the New King James is the characteristic of a person who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. This doesn't describe a person that just randomly goes through life. It's instead someone who has a deliberate, purposeful life and way of living. And someone who has never swerved or turned away, despite even the greatest of trials and sufferings. Does that remind us of anyone? Well, on a physical level, the man with the cane possessed this trait of endurance. He had an enduring, purposeful, deliberate focus in life. And it would be manifested with courage and with zeal and with dedication, the Battle of Normandy. And that's an admirable quality that we can study and reflect on. But when we think about someone who was unswerved from a deliberate, chosen path and purpose, someone whose loyalty to faith and piety, despite the greatest of trials and sufferings, that they would never be turned from their course, who does that remind us of, if not Jesus Christ? Think about his life and how he lived, how he remained unswerved. Despite the most difficult of challenges that would be thrown in his path, he remained faithful to God throughout. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says this about the word upomene. The word is associated with hope, and it refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. Again, the word is not just the ability or the capacity to pass time or to survive. It is a character trait, one that doesn't allow one to surrender despite the circumstances and the trials that might come our way. We, as Christians, we have need of upomene, the enduring steadfastness, constancy, the ability to be unswerved from our deliberate purpose and our loyalty to faith. We have need of the quality of character which does not entertain or permit surrender despite circumstances, trials, and persecution. God looks at us as his people and says that we have need of this trait. For the balance of the message today, I would like for us to unpack the trait of endurance as we find it in Scripture and consider how to fill and to support this need in our lives. This trait is needed within the Church of God today, just as it was when the book of Hebrews was written. This trait is needed among the people of God. We need the practical ability to endure spiritual trials, physical persecution, and the realities of this physical life, whether it's health situations, things regarding physical or financial issues, mental challenges, whatever we might face in this life. This is much more than simply trudging through life, blindly, anxiously waiting for something to end. When God tells us that we need this trait, it is not merely the trait to simply survive or to pass the time. That's a cheap form of endurance. It's how endurance is often used in our life today. I'll give you an example of that. A number of years ago, Emily and I were gifted tickets to a one-man Lincoln play. It was at the Horse Cave Theater, which had rave reviews, and so we were given these tickets, which should have been a clue for us. And so we went to this one-man play about Abraham Lincoln, and we endured it. To be fair, we only endured the first half at intermission. We left, but we didn't endure it with hope. We just wanted it to be over. It was terrible. We might endure a root canal. You know, we're just wanting it to be over and to be done so that we can move on. That type of endurance, to just pass the time, to suffer aimlessly and hope for something to end, that is not the type of endurance God speaks of when he says you, or me, that we have need of endurance. We have a role, an obligation, and a responsibility to stand firmly, faithfully, and with deliberate determination where God has planted us. This applies whether you're young or consider yourself young, whether you're aged, whether you're spry or infirmed, regardless of our family status, regardless of whether we are new in the faith, or if we are seasoned in the faith, if you will, regardless of our race, our background, our family connections, regardless of where God called us from or what he called us out of or away from, God says that we all have need of this type of endurance. Thankfully, God provides us many examples of individuals who had this brand of endurance in the Bible. Individuals who were faithful, stalwart individuals with character, faith, and a conviction of hope, who remained unswerved from their deliberate path, the path that they chose in this life. Consider Abel and his faithfulness to God. Have we ever thought what it was like for him? How did this second generation human become faithful to God? What was that like for him to have this very intimate connection with the very beginning of the human family? What was it like for Abel to grow up outside the Garden of Eden and to know and to be able to perhaps look over and see what his family had given up? It would be easy for him to have grown up bitter and angry. But instead, he's listed in the faith chapter. We find Abel as faithful to God. How did he do that? Think about Abraham and Sarah, who gave up everything, their families, their homeland, their wealth to begin with. They gave up their gods that they worshiped. They gave up everything to follow the true God. And it was years and years that would go by before the blessings God had promised would come to their life. Consider Moses and Joshua and the difficulties they faced, and yet their ability to remain faithful and determined before God. Consider Esther, okay, one of the heroes of the Bible. She's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. And again, it's so easy to read Esther's story and think, what a great servant of God. But think about Esther and what her life was like. Talk about someone who faced difficulty and persecution and trial, taken from her family, forced into a really difficult and, if you spend much time studying, a very challenging lifestyle that she had to live in. Under threat of persecution with very little freedom, and yet she remained faithful and stalwart and disciplined before God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are other good examples. These individuals who, despite such great persecution and difficulty, despite as young people having been taken from their homes, taken away from their country, forced into a place where they were taught a new language, were asked to learn to worship other gods, were taken away from their parents, and yet somehow these young men grew up to be faithful to God year after year after year. And even at this great trial, they're on the edge of the fiery furnace, they could look at this wicked king and say, our God can deliver us. And then, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship that idol. They were unwilling to be swerved or turned from their deliberate path and choice. Then, of course, perhaps the best example of all in Scripture is the example, the ultimate example, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says he is the captain of our salvation. He leads the way, if you will. He shows us how to be faithful and disciplined before God. He doesn't send us into spiritual battle without leading the way for us. And we can look to his example, much like those who landed at Normandy, who would recount later that they would come across this person who had the cane, they called him the man with the cane, who was somehow calm and collected, who could organize them and their thoughts and encourage them. We have the ultimate captain of our salvation, and we can look to his example. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he said, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a pattern, a mold, a path, or a way, that you should follow his steps. As disciples and students of Christ, undoubtedly we should ponder his example. We should reflect and examine his example in Scripture, and then compare that to our own lives and decisions and choices in contrast to that blueprint. What did Christ's life look like? What did his example look like? How would we describe it? We had many positive traits, and among those was a healthy dose of endurance. This word upomene, which is rendered endurance for us. Jesus, throughout his life, exhibited the qualities of steadfastness, constancy, of a determination under duress, not to turn from his deliberate path. He remained committed to his life's mission and work, despite the many, many obstacles thrown at him. He possessed and maintained a clarity of vision, a vision that would shape and would govern his objectives, his choices, and his decisions. He was truly a man unswerved from his deliberate purpose. You could read Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We won't turn there today. But they describe this period of time when Christ would be under an intense barrage by hostile forces. Intense trial. And how did he respond? We find him resolute, faithful, determined, calm, and clear-minded. The attacks and the persecution would continue throughout his physical existence, reaching their zenith on Passover night. Let's turn to Luke 22. We'll just note that. Luke 22 and verse 39. Luke 22 and verse 39. This, of course, is on Passover evening. Since coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Again, Christ, as he so often would, he didn't just preach what they were supposed to do, he exhibited. He told them, pray, and then what did he do? He went a short ways away and he prayed. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. knowing what he was about to face, what he was going to go through, we still find Jesus determined, dedicated, and faithful. Verse 43, it says, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony. Luke doesn't mince words and say, well, you know, it was a difficult night. He says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We see an example of someone who, despite trial and test, and despite what was coming, despite knowing in advance that there was going to be severe trial coming his way, he remained unswerved from his deliberate purpose. As Christians, we might think, well, that's well and good, but that's not me. I'm no Abel, no Esther, I'm not a Moses, I'm not an Abraham, and I'm certainly not Jesus Christ. But yet God tells us that we need this trait. How do we develop the endurance that God tells us, that he tells you and tells me, that we need? How do we develop the quality of character which will not allow us to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial? What do you or I need to do to commit to a deliberate purpose such that even the greatest of trials, the most difficult sufferings, cannot turn us from the path that we've chosen? Remember, God tells us that we need this trait. Where does it come from? How do we get it? How do we develop this trait in our lives? Well, there's many things that we could do, but I would submit to you that it begins with a commitment to commune with God. It begins with a commitment to commune with God. To do that often, to do it daily, and to do that purposefully. If we want to have this type of endurance, if we truly want to be a person that could be described with this trait, we have to spend time communing with God. This means that we consistently and perpetually embrace a deliberate spiritual purpose. And to do that, it has its foundations in our relationship with God. It is in the deepening of our relationship with God that endurance can take root. Find this from the very beginning in the story of mankind. In the Garden of Eden, it describes God as walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. What was God's desire for mankind? God wanted to walk with men. God wanted to teach and guide and direct his people. We see that with Enoch and Abraham and others who were described as walking with God. If you've ever taken a walk with someone, you have to be in step with them. You have to take the time to talk. It's one of our favorite activities in our marriage is for Emily and I to take walks together. Because there's something about walking with someone that you naturally have a conversation. And you talk about what really matters. And it draws individuals together. And that's what God wants with his people. He wants us to take the time to walk with him, if you will, to commune with him. Why is this so important? Well, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 121 and verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help doesn't just come from anywhere. Our help comes from God. Consider Jesus Christ's example. Just reflect on his life. I'm going to highlight a number of examples. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to turn there myself, but I'm just going to highlight some familiar passages in Scripture. I would encourage you to look them up perhaps later and reflect on Christ's life. When we think about his life, we see that Christ would take ample opportunities to routinely commune with God. In Luke 2 and verse 49, we know the account where Christ was a young boy and had stayed behind in Jerusalem when his family had left. And they come back and they find him after 2 or 3 days, I can't remember now. And they found him in the temple. And what did he say to them? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He had a deliberate, purposeful choice. And he wasn't going to turn from that. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is that time that I referenced earlier where we know the story in Matthew 4 where Christ would be under severe attack, really, by Satan the devil. And in preparation for that, what did he do? He spent 40 days and nights fasting. Now, Scripture does not specifically say that during that 40 days and nights that he prayed and talked to God. But based on what we know about fasting in the Old Testament and the Bible, and based on what we know and can see about Christ's example, it does not seem far-fetched to imagine that during that 40 days and 40 nights when he was fasting, that he was in regular communion with God. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Luke would write and say that he himself, describing Christ, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. If we understand who Luke was not one of the original disciples, so he was relaying what others had described to him about Jesus Christ. And how would they describe his life? He often, not occasionally, not regularly, but often, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we find a detail that's dropped into Scripture for us. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Why did God inspire that to be added? That he rose a long while before daylight. He could have just said in the morning, Christ went out in a solitary place and prayed. But he included that line. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. It tells us something about how Christ viewed his time with God the Father. That he made it a priority in his life. In that case, even getting up a long while before daylight to ensure that he had time to pray and to talk to God the Father. In Luke chapter 6, we find the famous account where Christ, who by this point in his ministry had dozens, if not hundreds, of disciples who would follow him in various places and to be taught. And it had come to the point in the time when Christ needed to select from his disciples to choose 12 who would become his apostles. How did he do that? Well, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, it says he spent all night in prayer to God. And then he chose the 12. Tells us much about how Christ made decisions, how he made choices, how he viewed making choices in this physical life. He didn't just walk out among the group and say, I pick you. Okay, got our 12. He spent all night in prayer. Again, a detail that tells us much about how Christ viewed communion with God. And it tells us much about how we should view communion with God. In Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6, it says that he sent his disciples away and went up into the mountain by himself to pray. So he took private time to talk to God. In Luke 9 and verse 18, it says, as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him. This was something they saw so often that they went to him, and he found him praying once again. In Luke chapter 11, it says, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw him praying so often. You can imagine the disciples sitting around, and as soon as Jesus finished praying, one of them was bold enough to come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because it was such a part of his life, they noticed it so often that they realized they needed to make sure they adopted this practice themselves. In Luke 18 and verse 1, It says, he spoke a parable to them, and the purpose of this parable was that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Taking time in our lives to commune with God is such an important concept that Christ devoted a parable to teach this point, that men always ought to pray. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, which are the synoptic gospels, that's the account of his last Passover, it says that he prayed three times in the garden that night. Now, maybe he prayed more, we don't know, but it's mentioned on three occasions on that Passover evening that Christ stopped and prayed. How did he have the quality of endurance, the ability to not be turned aside, to remain unswerved from difficulty and trial? Well, one of the primary ways was through this regular communion with God, which tells us much as Christians, as his disciples, that if we want to have this type of endurance, if we, like Christ knew in advance the persecution was coming, we read the scriptures and we know that there will be times of persecution. We also know we're physical, so if it's not a persecution from the outside, we know that our bodies will wear out eventually. We know we're going to face trials and challenges. We know that in advance. How much time do we spend talking to God about it? Like Christ did, in advance. Jesus' enduring qualities of strength, character, determination, faith, constancy, and steadfastness, all of those traits were anchored in his relationship with God the Father. Like the psalmist, his strength came from the Lord. And that's a powerful example for us as Christians. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and begin in verse 14. Paul, of course, who writes this to the church in Ephesus and writes it to you and me as well, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This was Paul's desire for his spiritual family. He would talk to God about this, that we would be filled with the knowledge and the understanding that God offers. This requires a choice. It's a choice that we all make. Will we devote the time, the energy, and the perspective that is needed? Will we walk with God or not? We make that choice every day if we'll commune with God. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. He says, "You," again, writing to us, "you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He uses a military analogy here about us and the church. And he doesn't, once again, one of the nice things about our God is he's honest with us. He doesn't say that everything's going to be easy. He doesn't set us up for this failure that we expect everything will be immediately easy and perfect once he calls us. "You must endure hardship, difficulty, trial, persecution, challenges as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul acknowledges here when he writes to Timothy, that God has called you, and whether we understand why he called us in this life, why he chose to intervene and call us, maybe we never arrive at why God chose that in this life. Maybe we'll wait to the kingdom and he'll tell us, this is why I chose you, because I expected this of you. Maybe that's when God will tell us. But regardless, the reality is God did call us. God did enlist us, if we carry this analogy forward. He enlisted us and drew us, and we're to be good soldiers who endure hardship, who go through trial and difficulty. And God has the expectation that we're going to survive that and get through. Verse 15, he tells us partially how, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a challenge to every one of us. Whether we've been in the church for 50 years, maybe we even use a cane, and we have to take the time to evaluate, how much time do I devote to God? If we are a young person, if you're in middle school or high school or college or a young adult, regardless of where we find ourselves in this life, we make the choice daily of whether we'll spend time with God and his word or not. God tells us in Scripture to pray and to fast and to spend more time with his word, reading it to develop an understanding, and then to be able to apply it in how we live. The deception that exists in the world around us has been designed and crafted purposefully to take our minds and our focus off of God. This has been true from the Garden of Eden. Think about Eve and Adam in the garden. And then Satan comes along, and what does he say? Look at the shiny trinket. Look over here. Isn't this pretty? Don't you like this trinket? Forget about what you've heard. Look at the shiny trinket. And Adam and Eve, like humanity ever since, they looked at the shiny trinket. And that's what's taken place ever since the Garden of Eden. Satan has stirred up a society that will take our minds off of God. Whether it's COVID-19, whether it's the election cycle, whether it's the vaccine questions, and so many other issues that spiral around us in society. And we could spend so much time worrying, as we heard in the sermonette, about those things. We could allow ourselves to be consumed by those things. And before we realize it, we're like Adam and Eve, and we're looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we've forgotten all about what is more important and most important in this life. We make that choice, how we're going to spend our time. There's a number of ways that we could work to counteract that. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is something we've done in our family recently. We tried to focus on this passage because there's so much distraction and difficulty and bad news and unknown questions that exist in the world around us. Notice Philippians 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. To take some time and to think and to discuss what things are true. What can we absolutely know? And if it's not, maybe we should spend less time on the things we don't know. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Most of the shiny trinkets that Satan puts up in the world around us, they're not very noble. Whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill our mind with things pertaining to God, to his kingdom, his plan, his purpose, his expectations, his power, his might, his perspective, his reward, his approval, his validation, and his support. For Abomine to thrive in our lives, we must learn to apply in real, practical means what we learn. This type of endurance is built through practice and application. A relationship with God brings knowledge and understanding and discernment and conviction, which is then to be honed by experience into character, perspective, and constancy and steadfastness. We apply this steadfastness and this constancy, this character quality of endurance. We should apply that quality to prayer, to fasting, to study, to spiritual growth, to overcoming, to self-examination, to brotherly love. And as that quality of endurance becomes part of our character, it brings both the ability and then the responsibility to help others. On Utah Beach in 1944, the man with the cane was experienced. He was well versed in the violent slog of war. He knew what was waiting for the newbies, if you will, who were in the boat with him. He had observed the brutality and the vagaries of conflict in World War I and in his service in North Africa. And he knew that many of those who were landing would be fresh in the fight. They had the bravado of training without the sobriety of experience. And he knew that in this shared crucible, his own experience and knowledge could and perhaps should tip the scales. In a similar fashion for us as Christians, as we grow in upamane, in this character quality of endurance, we come to see that our accumulated experience and knowledge is not just for our own benefit. It's a gift, a treasure store for those without the added benefit of experience and acquired knowledge yet. Those mature and seasoned, experienced individuals among us, men like people with the cane, if you will, they are uniquely qualified to serve the body in this way. The experience and the exercise and the practice of endurance, of being unswerved from our deliberate purpose and our loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest of trials and sufferings. That quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. As we grow in that quality, it makes it possible for us to shoulder the shared responsibility to strengthen, encourage, support, and exhort our fellow pilgrims, in particular the next generation. And in that way, our upamane becomes transferable to others. I think it's instructive that the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told that we have need of endurance, is followed immediately by the faith chapter, where we find example after example after example of individuals who endured individually and collectively, who walked and lived by faith, individuals who were resolute, unswerved from their deliberate path, who developed the character which did not allow them to surrender. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 11 leads to this conclusion in Hebrews chapter 12. And I would encourage you to read Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 in context here. We come through this magnificent passage in Hebrews 11. We find these many individuals who exhibited this trait over and over again. And then we come to verse 12. After we read through this whole account of all of these case studies of individuals who were unswerved from their deliberate faith and choice to God, then once again we're invited back into the story in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore we also." God invites us back into the story. "We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." All those individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, and the examples of many others that we've known, individuals in the church that we've known. where we have seen them for year after year remained faithful to God. Individuals who exhibited this quality of endurance, of being willing to stick it out despite challenges and difficulties that have come our way. Individuals who have persevered, remaining unswerved from their deliberate purpose to obey God. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, as I mentioned, the ultimate example, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The word endured there, it's the same root word as upomene. It says he endured the cross or the stake, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ endured the cross. He wasn't just passing the time. He wasn't just aimlessly waiting for it to be over. It says he endured that because of the joy that was set before him. He used this trait of upomene for you, for me, and ultimately in God's plan for the rest of humanity. Verse 3, we're reminded, this is repeated once again in verse 3. It says, for consider, talking to us, that we should stop and think and consider, think about. Consider him who endured, again, same word, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we have this kind of endurance, we will recognize the need to use our experiences, our knowledge, and character development to help others. We all need to learn this aspect of our Master's character as well. As a church, we face interesting times ahead. We don't know exactly what's going to come our way, but if you watch the news at all, you can see that times are changing rather quickly in our country and around the globe. Some of those times ahead may very well test the fabric and the metal of our endurance. We all have need of upomene. The man with a cane on Utah Beach proved himself calm, resolute, and steadfast, an enduring bulwark against the face of overwhelming opposition. His name was Theodore Roosevelt Jr., and he died just over 1 month later. He was stricken by a heart attack from his condition that he had kept so carefully concealed. His pallbearers included Generals Omar Bradley and George S. Patton. And years later, Omar Bradley was asked about the single most heroic thing he had ever seen in combat. And he said simply, quote, Ted Roosevelt on Utah Beach. Theodore Roosevelt Jr. practiced upomene on a physical level. He was unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty, and he demonstrated a quality of character that did not allow himself to surrender to the circumstances in which he found himself. As Christians, we face a different sort of challenge. But there's a lot of similarities. We have an enemy that is more skilled, that is deeply entrenched, and that is fully committed to our defeat. I think the story of the man with the cane may yet resonate with us as Christians. Surely, we are not going to be a people who cower back and are lost, but a people who maintain their faith until the salvation of their souls is complete. To do that, we have need of upomene.